what we're looking at today is so significant, because this is where all the other threads of the story come together. The kingdom of God as it has come in Jesus Christ is what all the other stages that we've been looking at have been pointing to. So it's going to appear on the diagram. The present kingdom, Jesus Christ. All the other parts of the story have been heading to this point. And also, we are looking here at the most important life in human history. I want to suggest to you that ultimately history itself hinges on this life, the events of Jesus' life and death and rising again, 2,000 years ago. And our part in that story of history, our lives and our destinies, they hinge on our reaction to him. So it's significant stuff. We're going to look at those three aspects that I mentioned of what makes up God's kingdom, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. And we're going to look at how they each relate to Jesus. So God's people, first of all. Basically, I just want to say that Jesus is everything that God's people should be. Jesus is everything that God's people should be. So it's made really clear in the Gospels that Jesus is the second Adam. Just flip on to that reading we had in Luke. It was Luke chapter 4. And it was page 1035. Now, we read the account of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, which is chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. But just before that, if you notice, look to verse 23 of the chapter before. It gives us a genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, and so on and so on and so on, until you get to verse 38, the last verse in that chapter, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is descended from Adam. But more than that, he wants us to know that Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. So Adam, the first man, if you remember back to week one in our Bible overview, when he was tempted by Satan, he just ignored what God had said. He ignored God's word. And he listened to Satan's lies instead. And that was the beginning, wasn't it, of everything going pear-shaped. That was the beginning of trouble for humanity. Well, just look, cast your eyes down, verses 1 to 12. And the devil comes along in verse 3 and he tempts Jesus with various things, and each time, verse 4, and then verse 8, and then verse 12, Jesus answers him by quoting something from the Old Testament half of the Bible. He quotes God's words and commands and promises back at Satan. Jesus really lives by God's word and doesn't listen to Satan's lies. He succeeds where Adam failed. Now, it's really important that we get this link between Jesus and Adam, because, firstly, the Bible wants us to know that Jesus is human. I know sometimes the pictures that we see in art galleries and the pictures that we might see on church windows don't give us that kind of impression, do they? But the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus is human, truly human. He was born, he ate, he wept, he slept, a real human being. But he was the perfect human. He wasn't tainted by Adam's failure. He wasn't guilty of Adam's rebellion. And that's important because, you see, just as God started the human race with Adam, the Bible says that God started a new human race with Jesus and all those who trust in him. Jesus, the second perfect Adam. But there's more. Jesus is everything that God's people should be. So Jesus, the Gospels tell us, is the true Israel. Remember in our Bible overview, we went on and God's people were the nation of Israel. They were called to be his people, but they failed too, just like Adam. Time and again they ignored God and they ran off after false gods. But the Gospels say that where Israel failed, Jesus has succeeded. So, for example, that temptation in the wilderness, look at verse 2. It tells us it was for 40 days. And now that's not by accident. That happened on purpose to make us think back to, if we'd been reading our Bibles, back to the 40 years that the nation of Israel spent in the wilderness, wandering around. They were being tempted and tested during that time, and by and large, they failed. And they ignored God's promises. Whereas they failed to trust God, Jesus clings to God's promises every step of the way, and he refuses to serve any other gods, unlike the nation of Israel, and unlike us. And in fact, if you're taking notes, in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And the vine was a common imagery in the Old Testament to describe God's people, Israel. And Jesus is saying, I'm the true Israel. Everything that they were supposed to be is the obedient servants of God. That's me. He's the only person ever to have lived the way that God's people ought to. And that's actually the crux of that title of Jesus, is the Son of God. Describes that perfect relationship and standing that he has with God. And that's important for us, isn't it? Because where we have failed to live as we should, to treat God the way he deserves, Jesus has succeeded. But Jesus, the perfect Son, didn't come just to point out failure. He came to include others in his family too. So, again, we're not going to look at it, but in Matthew's Gospel, we find in chapter 10 that Jesus starts by choosing 12 disciples. And again, he doesn't choose that number by accident. He chooses it because originally the nation of Israel had come from 12 tribes, 12 brothers. You might be familiar with that from Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. 12 brothers became 12 tribes, became the nation of Israel. Jesus says, well, I'm coming to start a new nation of all those who follow and trust me. So you see, rather than being, needing to be born an Israelite, it's by getting connected to Jesus, following and trusting him. People like us who haven't lived as we should have done can be part of God's people. Well, secondly, God's place. Now, so far in our Bible overview, God's place has been a garden, then a promised land, and then a temple in Jerusalem. And it was in the temple where people were able to meet with God. The temple was the way God was able to live with his people. And the prophets had promised a new temple, because if you remember last week we learnt that the old one had got destroyed. And there was going to be a new temple, the prophet said, bigger and better than the last one. And yet, in the New Testament, some of the most remarkable things that Jesus says are about him being the fulfilment of that promise for a new temple. Just flick on to John chapter 1. I do apologise that we're flicking around. I've tried to keep it to a minimum, but if you can keep with me, do. If not, just look over the shoulder of someone else. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's talking about Jesus. And that word where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt, is actually the word tabernacled among us. Tabernacled. Now, I'm no fan of camping, as my wife will be able to tell you, but that word tabernacle is all to do with living in a tent. Okay? So tabernacle was actually the name for the great big tent that Israel took around with them on their journey to the Promised Land. It was kind of like a mobile temple. Basically, the tabernacle was all about God pitching his tent right in the middle of his people and living with them. It's even clearer what Jesus is talking about in chapter 2, so just turn over the page. Where Jesus describes himself as the temple. We've already been told he's kind of something like this tabernacle, this mobile tent of God's. Well, he describes himself as a temple, verse 19. of chapter 2. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, how can Jesus be the temple? Well, basically because Jesus is God living with us. He's not only the perfect human being, but he's God himself. Come as a human being to tabernacle among us. God pitching his tent among people. So Jesus is where we can meet with God. That's incredible. So from now on in the Bible, being in God's place is less about being in a geographical location and more about being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, because to know him is to live life near to God. Thirdly, God's rule and blessing. I want to first of all point out that Jesus brings the new covenant. Now, if you remember, God had a special contract, a covenant, or an agreement with Israel in the Old Testament. And it kind of went something like this. He said, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." They were the two sides of it. God would be their God, they would be his people. And it was that kind of, "they will be my people" bit that kind of kept going wrong. God always kept good on his promises, of course, but people weren't so good at only serving him. People kept breaking their side of the contract, in other words, and that's why they kept getting banished from God's sight. So it was why Israel were banished into exile. It was why even when they returned from exile, things went bad pretty quickly too. But not so with Jesus, as we've already seen. He perfectly lived under God's rule for his whole life. And as a result, he was the only person ever who didn't deserve to be banished from God's sight. And yet, the crazy thing is that all four Gospels make it really clear that as Jesus dies on the cross, something exactly like that is happening. Just flick back with me to Mark chapter 15. It's page 1028, 1028. And verse 34, which is kind of near the top of that that right-hand column. Jesus is on the cross being executed, and it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Why this God-forsaken death for Jesus, God's perfect Son? Well, the answer's a few pages back in chapter 14. Just turn over one page, in fact. And you see left-hand column of that page, it's got Mark chapter 14 on it. Page 1026. You see, on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, just a few hours before he was taken to be executed, Jesus let his friends know exactly what was going to happen and why. And as they were eating, he took the cup of wine that was on the table in his hands, and just look at verse 24. He takes the cup of wine and he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus is about to die. His blood is going to be poured out. But he says it's poured out for many. You see, that is Jesus, God's perfect Son, didn't deserve to die a God-forsaken death. But he did it in the place of all those who do deserve it, including you and me.
See, it's all about a great big swap. Jesus gets what we deserve, and we get what Jesus deserves. So when God looks at Jesus on the cross, he doesn't see Jesus in all of his perfect obedience, but he sees us in all of our rebellion against him. And when God looks at those who trust Jesus, he doesn't see them in all their rebellion. He sees Jesus in all of his perfect obedience. It's kind of like our overdraft. And I know students here will be very familiar with that concept. It's like our overdraft has been cancelled. And our account has been credited with all of Jesus' obedience to God. In other words, Jesus brings in the new covenant. He makes it possible for people like us to be in that covenant relationship with God. He keeps our side of the covenant for us and credits it to our account if we trust him. And his death pays a penalty for the times when we break the covenant, when we aren't the people we should be. Secondly, Jesus is God's new king, still under this heading of God's rule and blessing. See, ever since Adam and Eve, God had been promising that a ruler would come from Adam's line, someone who would defeat evil. And then when King David came along, if you remember, God kind of reiterated that promise of a ruler coming and said, not just a ruler, it will be a king from your line, David. And that king would rule over God's kingdom forever and ever. And that's why the New Testament is at pains to let us know that Jesus is descended from David. So you'll sometimes read in the Gospels, Jesus described as the son of David. And, you know, don't look at it now, but Matthew chapter 1, which is how the New Testament starts, is with a genealogy, a family tree of Jesus, tracing him back to David. Not really a very exciting way to start a new book. More like something, you know, that J.R. Tolkien would do than John Grisham, isn't it? You know, but it is exciting because it establishes the fact that Jesus is this son of David. He is this promised king. And that's basically what's kind of behind that title, Christ. It's not Jesus' surname, it's his title, his job description. He is God's chosen king. And the Gospels are full of miracles that Jesus did, which all kind of testify to this fact that he is that king. As he cures lepers and casts out demons and raises the dead, he's proving that he is this king with authority over evil, come to defeat Satan's kingdom and to rescue people from death. So there's one occasion in Luke chapter 11. Just flick onto that. I think it's useful to see this. Basically what's happening is that Jesus' enemies, Jesus wasn't always very popular. You'll soon find out if you dig into any of the Gospels. Jesus' enemies, the kind of religious elite of his day, are accusing him of casting out demons with Satan's power. And he answers them in verse 20, it's page 1048. Jesus says to them, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, God's kingdom has come because here is the king exercising his authority by showing Satan and his cronies the door. And ultimately, Jesus defeats Satan by his death and resurrection. You see, by doing away with all of our sin and our rebellion, by doing away with all of the rebelliousness of God's people and paying for their sins, Jesus robs Satan of any ammunition against God's people. There's nothing Satan can say or do to keep them out of God's kingdom. In fact, it's like his hands are tied, and Jesus is able to free those who were once held captive by him. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 22, verse 21 and 22. When a strong man, he's talking about Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armour in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And And that's incredible, isn't it? That actually at his weakest moment, I mean, you don't look less like a king than hung to a cross, dying a criminal's death. You don't look much less like a king than that, do you? But it was that moment that King Jesus was winning his greatest victory and populating his kingdom. And so when God raised Jesus again, it was kind of like a declaration that here was the supreme ruler and king that history had been waiting for. So right at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, don't turn to it, but it's in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, just after he's risen again, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, as a result of all that, Jesus also secures God's eternal blessing, and that's our final kind of subheading under this heading of rule and blessing. Jesus is a king, he brings in this new covenant, this new deal between God and people, and he secures God's eternal blessing. So one New Testament writer puts it like this, and it's going to appear up on the screen. Therefore he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Well, we're going to just have a look at our table. We've been filling that in as we've gone along with the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, seeing God's people, God's place, and God's rule and blessing revealed in each of those different stages that we find in the Bible story. And this is to add on for this week. God's people is Jesus, the second Adam and the true Israel. God's place is Jesus, the new temple. That's where we meet God. God's rule and blessing is given through Jesus, who is God's new king. He brings this new covenant by his death. He defeats evil, and he secures God's blessings forever for those who trust him. See, with Jesus, God's kingdom arrives in a way that kind of hasn't been true in as much of a, you know, in as full a sense as all these other stages that we've looked at. God's plan for all of history was being fulfilled in that life. But that's not to say it's complete. As I've said, there are two more weeks to go, so there must be something left to say. And we must understand that, because it's a case of kingdom come, but not completed. Kingdom present, but not perfected. We're still waiting for the day when God's people will experience God's kingdom in full, without anything to get in the way. And that day will come when Jesus returns. We'll learn more about that next week, really. And especially about what life is like now for God's people as we wait for that day to come. But for now, I think it's enough for us to know that Jesus' first coming guarantees that that day will come. Now, I've got two final things to say, and really they're just to help us kind of root and nail some of the things that we've been doing and apply them, help us see the implications. And the first thing is this: Jesus is the key to the Bible. Jesus is the key to the whole Bible. Jesus is kind of like the lens through which we need to look at the rest of the Bible. See, if his coming is the fulfillment of what God had said before, then if we really want to understand the Bible for ourselves, we must understand how each bit relates to Jesus. Now, the Bible is a vast book, isn't it? It's very, very big. And at times it might seem confusing to us. Especially, you know, we maybe open it up and, you know, we get lost somewhere in Leviticus or in a book where we don't really know what's going on, never mind how it actually relates to me and my life. Well, what we need to try and do is to see how each piece that we read relates to the big picture that climaxes in Jesus. If we do that, then I think we'll get less confused, and also actually the Bible starts becoming much more exciting because we're understanding what God has to say to us far more clearly, even in some of the obscure books and passages that we don't often hear read. And that's why I want to suggest, if you're new to the Bible, and I've said some things tonight that are confusing, and please do ask me about them, but also, why not just start your own reading this week? Why not start by picking up a gospel? One of the four books in the Bible that is about Jesus' life, and just start your reading there. Start your digging and your investigating at that point. Because really you're starting with the key. Jesus is the key to the Bible. But more than that, Jesus is the key to history. Jesus is the key to history. See, if the Bible really is God speaking to us, and it really does reveal God's plan and what he is doing in this world, then Jesus' coming is the major turning point in all of history. If God's perfect eternal kingdom is where history is heading, and when Jesus came, he kind of inaugurated it. He set it up. Not a model, not a shadow this time, but the real thing. If that's so, then we really are actually in the final phase of history. And we have been ever since Jesus came. It's kind of like the final whistle has been blown, and we are living in extra time now. History is rolling on to its conclusion. So the question is, are our lives in line with where history is heading? Have we submitted to God's King? Have we trusted him to make up for all of our failures by his death? Have we benefited from his rule? Have we signed up to join the kingdom? And that's what Jesus was on about in that very, very first reading that we had. So just flick back to Mark chapter 1. It's where we've begun and it's where we'll end. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's basically what we've just been looking at tonight, isn't it? The kingdom of God came with Jesus. So what should we do? Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And that word repent basically means to turn around. We're all heading in the wrong direction, away from God, in rebellion. And Jesus calls us to turn around, stop rebelling, and trust him instead. He calls on us to do a U-turn. And because of his death, he invites us to come and to bask in the warmth of his loving reign forever. So we all need to ask those questions that are on the screen. We all need to ask where our lives are heading and decide if we need to change direction. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for all the evidence that we find here in the Bible that you haven't given up on people like us, people who do wander away from you, people who do break your word and your commands. Thank you that you didn't give up on us, and thank you that that was what Jesus was all about. Thank you that coming to him as King is not coming to some oppressor, but coming to our Saviour. And Lord, come into the one who can rescue us and make us truly human. May we all know what that means for us this week. Amen.